giving. Giving. Giving, you say. Yeah, giving. You mean like tithes and offerings? Well, I mean like giving. You don't understand, you say. I've got this friend here today, and I've been telling them for weeks that they need to come and visit Calvary Chapel, and I've promised them that if they come to Calvary Chapel, they won't hear about, you know, the M word. You mean money? Oh, no, not money. Let me give you some disclaimers as we begin this morning. First of all, I have never, in all of my public ministry, done an entire message on the subject of giving. That means there's not one person here that's ever heard me do that. That's with regard to a message on giving. What about with regard to a mention of giving? Well, part of the discipline of going chapter by chapter and verse by verse through books of the Bible is that you only mention things as frequently as the Bible does. So from time to time we mention giving, as often again as these particular Bible books mention it. So what about as a main point? Well, as best I can tell from looking back through my notes, it's been over 5 years since even a main sermon point had anything to do with giving. And so with that disclaimer, and I think it's important to make that disclaimer, I remember when we first were checking out Austin and thinking about church planting here, and even when we first moved here, and it was several months before we started Sunday morning services, it seems like it didn't matter where Andrea and I visited, they were talking about money that day, you know, and we started to think, my goodness, I mean, is that all anybody talks about? Is that all you hear about from the pulpits in Austin? And so you could be visiting today and have that same impression. Maybe you've been visiting churches and you've been hearing about money everywhere you go, and so you think, oh, brother, here we go again. Well, again, we have submitted ourselves to the discipline of going straight through books of the Bible. And we have to talk about money matters because money matters, and the Bible does talk about it. What I hope to do is, looking back at the last several years and understanding how hard I've worked to earn your trust, how hard I've worked to bring us to a place in our relationship with one another, me as your pastor, you as the people that call this your church home, I hope to take good care of that. And I hope that as we talk about this subject this morning, and actually again next week, because Paul talks about it for two complete chapters, that bond will be even stronger than it was before. You see, a lot of times pastors can talk about time without giving offense. They can talk about not only the stewardship of time, but they can talk about the stewardship of talent without giving offense. But it's very difficult to talk about the stewardship of treasure without giving offense. And a lot of times, as soon as you begin to talk about the topic of giving, well, people, they get uncomfortable, you know, start fidgeting in their seats, and all of a sudden, wow, the temperature's not right in here, you know, and it gets kind of weird. But, you know, the interesting thing is that it's not normally givers who feel uncomfortable. Usually the people who feel most uncomfortable when this subject is raised are non-givers and sometimes reluctant givers. One of the things that we're going to learn is that actually what our giving does is it says a whole lot about our relationship with God. Well, so as we begin our Bible study this morning, here's what we want to know. Very simple. We want to know, what does the Bible say about giving? Why should I give? When should I give? Where should I give? What happens when I give? How much should I give? Is there a right way to give? Is there a wrong way to give? We're going to try to answer those questions this week and next. So my title is What the Bible Says About Giving, this being part one. And this week we're going to look at verses 1 through 15. We're going to be dealing mainly with principles of giving. Next week we'll pretty much overview the balance of chapter 8, focusing more on chapter 9, and we'll talk specifically about the practice of giving. So, with that introduction, let's begin. The first thing we learn, the first principle, is that we are to give whether we have a little or a lot. And so, looking with me at verse 1 of chapter 8, it says, Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. Now, remember that Paul was on his third missionary journey. And as he went, one of the main things that he was doing was actually taking up an offering that was intended for Jewish Christians living in Israel who were suffering. In fact, he wrote to the Corinthians about that. You might jot down on the margin of your Bible or on your bulletin if you're taking notes there, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4. That's where he gave them the heads up and introduced this subject to them. Well, in verse 1 that we just read, it says that Paul was writing from Macedonia. And what does he say about the Christians there who gave? He describes them in verse 2 as being in the midst of deep poverty. The word translated poverty is used figuratively here, meaning poverty down to the very depths, the very deepest poverty. You see, one of the dangers anytime that you begin to speak to Christians about this topic of giving is that someone is going to say, perhaps many will say, this message doesn't apply to me. Well, why not? Well, because I'm not rich. That depends on how you look at it. If you are comparing yourself to Bill Gates, for example, you're probably not very rich. But if you've ever traveled to other parts of the world, you know that we tend to have a very skewed perspective about wealth. In fact, if you visit third world countries, for example, it would radically change the way you think about things. Maybe you've seen this on the internet. It's worth reading this morning. If you woke up this morning with more health than illness, you are more blessed than the million who will not survive this week. If you have never experienced the danger of battle, the loneliness of imprisonment, the agony of torture, or the pangs of starvation, you are ahead of 500 million people in the world. If you can attend a church meeting without fear of harassment, arrest, torture, or death, you are more blessed than 3 billion people in the world. If you have food in the refrigerator, clothes on your back, a roof overhead, and a place to sleep, you are richer than 75% of this world. If you have money in the bank, in your wallet, and spare change in a dish someplace, you are among the top 8% of the world's wealthy. That's amazing, isn't it? And it does change the way we think about what we have and what we don't have. The problem is simply this, that we fail to recognize the grace of God that Paul mentions in verse 1. God has been gracious to us. That means that God has given to us what we didn't deserve. It speaks of God's goodness. And I think it's fair to say that if God has not been good to you, if He hasn't forgiven your sins, if He hasn't given you eternal life, if He hasn't caused you to grow spiritually, if He hasn't made you a different man or a different woman than you were before, and if He hasn't provided for the needs that you have, then don't respond to Him by giving. But if God has done all of those things for you, all of those things and more, if you've been the recipient of God's grace, then you want to respond to Him, even as an act of worship, by giving. And one of the things that goes through my mind and that goes through yours when it comes to this particular area of the Christian life is, there's got to be a better time. You know, next week will be a better week. Next month will be a better month. But you know what? If you're waiting for a better time to begin responding to God in this area of your life, well, there's always a better time. Always. There's always a better time than now. You know, it's one more deal that I've got to close, and then I'm going to respond that way. It's one more pay increase that I've got to receive, and then I'm going to respond that way. It's one more promotion in the workplace that I've got to get, and then I'll respond in that way. It's always one more thing. And then so many times we say to ourselves, well, I can't afford to give. And the truth is, as you start to understand what the Bible says about this subject, I can't afford not to. And we'll learn more about that this morning, and we'll learn even more about that next week. There's an interesting verse in the Old Testament. It's found in 2 Samuel 24, verse 24. David there says simply this. He says, "Nor will I offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing." David understood that there is cost involved in offering to the Lord. He knew that as a principle, and he expressed it in that verse. A lot of times what we do is we offer to God our leftovers, you know? Basically what we do is that we sort of go through our week, or we go through our pay period, whatever that might be. We go through our month, perhaps. And then at the end of the month, after we've kind of done whatever we wanted to do, if there's anything left over, well, then that's what we see as the Lord's. Another way that we see that, and it's actually pretty humorous sometimes, you wouldn't believe the things that people give to churches. I mean, we've seen it here, but we've seen it at other places too. It's kind of like, what are we going to do with that old rotten couch on the back porch, you know? They won't come and pick it up at the curb, so what are we going to do with it? Let's give it to the church. So, you know, people will load it up and they'll bring it down to a church and offer it to the church. And it's like, you know, what are we going to do with that thing? I mean, how quickly can we get it to the dump? I mean, let's like pour kerosene on it and torch that baby and watch it burn, you know? So it's kind of funny that that's the way we approach so many times. Maybe you've heard the story, it's an old one, about the farmer. He comes in one day to the house and tells his wife, well, Martha, the cow gave birth to two calves. I'm going to give one of them to the Lord. She says, that's great, honey. Which one? He says, well, I haven't decided yet. He comes home the next day and says, you know, Martha, I should tell you that one of the calves is sick. She says, which one? He says, I don't know. I haven't decided yet. Comes home the third day and says, Martha, I'm sorry to say, God's calf died. That's the way we approach things in our lives a lot of times, isn't it? We're kind of waiting to see how things are going to play out. We're kind of waiting to see what's really in our best interest, our self-interests. And that's not the approach to take. What the Bible says about giving. Well, we are to give whether we have a little or whether we have a lot. Number two, we are to give because we want to and not because we have to. Look in verse 3. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Now, we kind of have two standards given here. We have according to their ability and we have beyond their ability. Now, when you read according to their ability, it refers to a proportional giving. We'll talk again a little bit more about that today and a lot more about that next week. Some people would refer to that as tithes, although they would be using that word in a non-technical sense. And we'll wait until next week to talk about tithing and about what the Bible says about that and what our responsibilities are and are not and so forth. But those people who would think of according to their ability as tithes would then think of beyond their ability as offerings. And that's why you hear sometimes people refer to tithes and offerings. The idea that there is that proportional giving and then there is that giving above and beyond that. But here's what I want you to notice. Looking again at those verses, notice that it specifically tells us that they were freely willing at the end of verse 3. Not free willy, that's different. That's a bad movie that you don't want to waste time watching. But they were freely willing. And that's the heart that I want to have. And that's the heart that God wants for all of us to have. I heard a story about a church deep in the South. The preacher was moving toward the end of his sermon. It was one of these churches where there's lots of response from the audience, you know, where the preacher says one thing and the audience responds with another. And so as he was speaking toward this growing crescendo, he says, this church, like the crippled man, has got to get up and walk. The congregation responded, that's right, Reverend, let it walk. And he added, this church, like Elijah on Mount Carmel, has got to run. Let it run, preacher, let it run. This church has got to mount up on wings like eagles and fly. Let it fly, preacher, let it fly. Then he added, now if this church is going to fly, it's going to take money. Let it walk, preacher. Let it walk. But notice the heart of these people in verse 4. Notice the word imploring. And notice the word urgency. And notice the phrase in verse 4, receive the gift. I mean, there's lots of phrases that you hear frequently in church. And then there are some phrases that you don't hear all that frequently in church. And can you please take an offering? It's one of those phrases that you don't hear that frequently in church. But that's what these guys were saying. These guys were saying, Paul, please, please, we want to give this. Please take this. Please use this for the Lord's work. And what I love about their willingness is when I think about a lot of the things that go on today, I don't like pressure tactics. And maybe you don't either. In fact, I hope you don't. And it could even be that you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. And kind of like the visitors that I referred to before, for you it's even worse because you're not only you know, are you thinking, oh brother, you know, here we go. But for you it's like it's a reason to maybe kind of not take God seriously. For you it's kind of an opportunity to say, yeah, I knew this is what would happen if I went to church. All they care about is your wallet. All they want is your checkbook. All they want is your money. And maybe you have been offended at some time with regard to the way that people who present themselves as ministers, which ought to mean to be a servant, one who serves, have tried to squeeze money from people. I would point out, of course, where this comes from. It comes from where you're coming from, and that is the world. We see this in the world all of the time. In fact, millions of dollars are spent by advertisers to determine the most effective way to push our buttons and trigger our spending. You know, when you're sitting at home and you're watching television commercials, you're watching something that an awful lot of money and an awful lot of thought has gone into, and it has been specifically produced with one purpose in mind, and that is to provoke you to part with your money. The thing that's really, really unfortunate is that, you know, when we think about life, if you add peer pressure, aka keeping up with the Joneses, and if you add the inherent tendency that we all have towards self-indulgence to this media influence that I'm talking about, well, then you have a situation like the one we do today, where people are living way beyond their means and where they're experiencing great financial difficulty. As one Bible teacher pointed out, it wasn't that long ago that the bumper sticker that you would see on many cars was, "It may not be much, but at least it's paid for." And the bumper sticker that you see more and more frequently these days is, I owe, so off to work I go." Things have changed a little bit, haven't they? So the sad thing, though, is this. The sad thing is when all of that makes its way into the church. The sad thing is when all of that makes its way into the pulpit, the manipulative arm twisting, the cheap gimmicks, the secular fundraising schemes, seeking to get people to give to get, or seeking to get people to give out of guilt. It's wrong. Paul wanted people to give in response to grace, as we've seen already. And grace not only opens one's heart, but grace opens one's hands. God's opened many of our hearts, but there's a lot of us, maybe because we don't know any better, who are still holding on to certain parts of our lives, maybe the material part, maybe the financial part, with a death grip. And God, for our good, is trying, ever as gently as He can, to pry those fingers open so that we have an open hand to go with our open heart. Well, it really comes down to whether, as we've put it on other occasions, we're going to be have-to Christians or want-to Christians. Are we going to do this because we have to, or are we going to do it because we want to? And the response that God is looking for is a want-to response. God doesn't want you to give because you have to. And we're going to see as much in verse 8. He wants us to give because we want to. God is looking for that honest response of a heart that's been touched by Him. And so that makes our second point. What does the Bible say about giving? It says we're to give whether we have a little or a lot. It says that we're to give because we want to and not because we have to. And then number 3, we are to give as Jesus gave. We're to give as Jesus gave. Look with me at verse 5. It says, "And this they did not as we had hoped, but first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." When Paul says "not as we had hoped," he just means that they did even more than Paul had hoped for. Paul had great hopes, no doubt, but they exceeded those hopes. And I love what he says, what it is they did that was so exceptional, and that is that they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us. That's important. That's the key. The key is that they had first given themselves to the Lord. We could put it this way. Giving always starts with ourselves. Giving doesn't start with our money. And it doesn't start with anything else that we can give. It starts with us. That's where we have to begin. And I think that this is important, not only for the Christians here this morning to understand, but even for those who don't yet have a relationship with God. I know of a woman who passed away a few years ago. She was a very wealthy woman. And like some people that you hear about, she had changed her will many times in the final years of her life. One of the last changes that she made to her will was an interesting one. She chose, I don't remember if I said this before, but the woman was not a Christian. She had not received Christ as her Savior and her Lord. One of the last changes that she made, she chose to leave a large portion of her estate to the Catholic Church. That's what she knew. That's how she grew up. And the sad thing about that was, that I knew and those who were close to her knew that she had done that largely with the idea that perhaps that would guarantee her eternal destiny. That perhaps there was something that she could do as one of her last acts, that perhaps if she left some significant part of her money and her resources to the Catholic Church, that that was going to earn favor with God, that that was going to be her ticket into heaven. You know what? It doesn't work like that. Let me repeat what I said before. Giving starts with ourselves. You and I, we can't give God enough money to earn His favor. We can't give God enough money to get to heaven. If you're here this morning then and you don't have a relationship with God, I want you to understand that. It's not about giving your money, it's about giving yourself. And now as we make the transition into understanding this as Christians, what do we begin to see? Well, once you have given yourself, it's easy to give anything and everything else. Because when I give God myself, I give God everything. If I've given myself to Him, then there's nothing that I possess that I'm going to struggle to give to Him, because they go hand in hand. Really, let's make it even more simple than that. Pardon me. It is an ownership issue. An ownership issue. Are you an owner of the things that you have, or are you a steward of the things that you have? As a fully devoted follower of Christ, you understand that God owns you, that He bought you with a price, that Jesus shed His blood to purchase you. You belong to Him. And so everything that you have belongs to God. And you are a steward of those things, not the owner of those things. Now, some of us are Christians, but we haven't fully understood that. Some of us still think of ourselves as the owners of our things. And that's why we have such a hard time with this. But if we're having such a hard time with this, if we don't see ourselves as a steward but as an owner, what does it say about our commitment to Christ? What it says is that there's a part of us that's holding back. There's a part of us that has not really let go and surrendered to His Lordship in our lives. We haven't fully given ourselves, because again, when we fully give ourselves, well, then we realize that all that we have is His. You know, the amazing thing is not that God asks for so much of our money, but that He lets us manage so much of His. That's the amazing thing. And as we begin to see that, as we begin to understand that, it really changes the way we think about all of this. Look with me at verses 6 and 7. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all diligence and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. Paul is putting his finger on something really important here, something that we need to talk about, and that is inconsistency in our Christian lives. You see, there's a lot of us that are very, very diligent about different parts of our Christian life. There's many people in the auditorium this morning who are diligently trying to begin a devotional life or to maintain a devotional life. People here this morning who take very seriously Bible reading and Bible meditation and Bible memorization. People here who take very seriously the need to develop a prayer life. Spend time each day talking to God in prayer. There's people here who take very seriously the need to serve God. That is, to be involved and engaged in ministry. It could be that you're here in this first service simply because you serve in the next service. Some of you will be serving as ushers, as greeters. Some of you will be serving in the children's ministry as teachers or helpers or hall monitors. Some of you will be helping in the coffee bar this afternoon, and many, many other ways that I haven't even mentioned. We're diligent about that. Many of us are very diligent about sharing our faith. We understand that God's plan for reaching the world is for us to give our faith away. It's for me to tell people about Jesus, and it's for you to tell people about Jesus. And so they're really trying to be a witness. They're really trying to make a difference in that way. Paul is saying, why is it in the Christian life that we don't apply the same diligence to the grace of giving that we apply to all of these other areas? Why is it that we're, as well we should be, so serious about this part of our Christian life and this part of our Christian life and this part of our Christian life, but in this one area of our Christian life, a lot of us, not all of us, but some of us, struggle? And we don't make it a priority. And it's not something that has really become important to us at all. What would Paul say to us about this very same thing? We need to approach this part of our Christian life the same way we approach every other part. So in verse 9 he says, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Now notice that phrase in verse 8, not by commandment. Again, we're going to learn more about this next week, but Paul is saying here that he's not commanding the Corinthians to give. And he's not commanding us to give this morning either. What he's saying is that our giving should not be in response to the law, but it should be in response to love. That is to say that it's not the law that compels us to give, but it's our love for God that compels us to give. And of course, as we've seen in previous studies, our love for Him is but the reciprocation of our hearts to His love for us. We love Him because He first loved us, it says in 1 John. And so we're motivated by that to give. And Paul appeals again to the Macedonia model. Verse 8, he's talking about how that he's using their model to motivate them. And I do believe in the power of modeling. The power of modeling. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, Jesus said some important things about giving. And he talked about not drawing attention to ourselves when we give. He talked about not making a show out of our giving. He talked about having right motives in giving. I think, though, that it would be a mistake to think that giving is something that we can't talk about, that it's something that we can't even be encouraged by one another with regard to. There are those individuals who have certain ideas about what people in vocational ministry should do in regard to modeling. As you can imagine, there's lots and lots of books that a pastor or other Christian leader can read that tell you how to do ministry, how to handle this, how to handle that. And one of the ideas out there is that the pastor, for example, should model giving by actually giving publicly where everyone can see him. Not in a way that the rest of the church doesn't, but the same way the rest of the church does. The idea behind that would be that in a Sunday morning, as the pastor is in the auditorium, that as the bag goes by, since we use bags, that the pastor would drop his check or his tithe envelope in that bag like everyone else does. And I did that at one time. I haven't done that in a long time. One of the reasons for that, and it could be that you maybe have been in a service. It doesn't happen often in the first, but normally in the second service, I'm seated here in the front, and it could be that at some time or other you've watched, what's Pastor Allen going to do as that bag goes by? And it's kind of a tough thing because, I mean, really, what am I going to do? We've got two services. So am I going to, like, write a check and then take it out between services so I can put the same check in the second service, all to make the right impression on you? Or am I going to write two checks, one for half the amount, the other for the other half of the amount? And what about those people who prefer to give in the offering box at the information center in the lobby rather than in the bag? Well, maybe I should write three checks, and then I can stick one in there too. So basically what Andrea and I have chosen to do is to do it privately. I simply will write a check out for our family, and I'll give it to those who are going to be counting the offering. And so it just doesn't make the circuit, doesn't go into the bag, doesn't then go into the administrative part of the building as worship is ending. It isn't locked in the safe where then later on it is counted and later still deposited. But instead it's waiting right there where it's going to be counted, and then it gets deposited with all of the rest. And so we do support the church financially. And we support parachurch ministries as well. We support a child through Compassion, as many of you do. We support a missionary through Gospel for Asia, as some of you do. Support our dear friends in ministry, David and Carol Hawking, each month. And there are other ministries and charitable causes that we support regularly as well. And I do say this, that I am many, many times motivated to give by the things that I see in other people. You know, it's not unusual for someone to write a check, not just for hundreds of dollars, but for thousands of dollars. We receive checks from time to time for tens of thousands of dollars. And it's mind-blowing. And, you know, I will tell you, I have never written a check for tens of thousands of dollars. Now, I could, but it would bounce. So it probably wouldn't be a good idea for me to do that. And I just think, man, when I see that, I just go, wow, that is so cool. That is so awesome. I would love, I've said this many times. I said, what would that feel like, man? What would that feel like to write a check for tens of thousands of dollars and give that? I mean, I'm thinking, maybe you're thinking, I'd be bawling my eyes out. I don't know. But I'm thinking that would be like, that would be a real rush. That would be a very, very cool thing to get to do. And I, although this isn't in my notes, it's probably worth making this mention too. I didn't know whether I'd mention it this week or next. But I don't know who gives what in this church. I have no idea. I don't count the offering myself, and I don't see anybody's tithe records. The government requires us to keep tithe records, and there's a small handful of trusted people who deal with that and who send your records, but I don't see your records. Sometimes somebody will come up to me and they'll say, oh, I'm so sorry, we haven't given for several months. But wait. I don't know anything about what you give or don't give, and I don't need to know what you do or don't give personally, and sometimes that surprises people. But it protects me and it protects you. Money never becomes a part of our relationship in any way. There's no danger of you being treated differently because you don't give as much. And there's no danger of you being treated differently because you give more. And sometimes when people give large gifts, you know, that could be a difficult thing for them. Because I'm not going to call them up on the phone and say, was that you that gave tens of thousands? That was unbelievable. You are the bomb. You know, they're not going to get a phone call like that from me because I don't know who gave it. I may be aware that a large gift was given, but I don't know whose it was. And so certainly all the gifts that we receive are deeply appreciated by all of the leadership here in the church, and really by everyone in the church. But there isn't that kind of individual recognition. And I think that's a very good and healthy and safe thing to approach it that way. So that just gives you a little bit of an idea. But again, I am motivated when I see the generosity of other people. Now, Paul says, you want a model? I'll give you a better model than the Macedonian model. Check out the Messiah model. And so with that, he draws our attention to Jesus. And we read there in verse 9 about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, he became poor. Why? So that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Listen as I read from Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5, and this, by the way, comes from the New Living Translation. Your attitude should be the same as that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not demand and cling to his rights as God. He made himself nothing. He took the humble position of a slave and appeared in human form. And in human form, he obediently humbled himself even further by dying a criminal's death on the cross. Now that's sacrificial giving. Paul is saying, look, the Macedonians modeled sacrificial giving. They were following Jesus' model. Jesus' model is the preeminent model. And when you look at Jesus, you see the ultimate in sacrificial giving. Here's Jesus in heaven. He's the second person of the Godhead. He's God the Son. And he leaves everything. Everything. And is born, placed in a feeding trough, and lives a life in which we see him borrowing food and borrowing coins and not having a place to lay his head. And why did he do all that? Why did he ultimately give his life itself, the ultimate thing that you could give? Out of love for us. And if God has given us the most precious gift imaginable, if he gave his Son to pay for our sins, how can that not motivate us to respond in kind? Why is it so hard? This is just about asking and answering an honest question. Why is it so hard for some of us to part with a fraction of our earnings each week in light of that sacrifice? What the Bible says about giving: we are to give whether we have a little or a lot. We are to give because we want to and not because we have to. We are to give as Jesus gave. Number four, we are to give based on what we have. Look with me at verse 12. Verse 10, that is, pardon me. And in this I give my advice, it is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it. That as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. Now, I honestly believe that most Christians would like to give. And I think that most Christians know deep inside that they should do that. So what is it that stops them? It's the math. They start doing the math. They start doing the numbers. And I understand that it's very hard for people without experience in this area of Christian living to believe that the first step to financial freedom is giving money away. It's not how it normally works, is it? And if you were to talk to any kind of financial planner that didn't have a Christian worldview, a biblical worldview, they would think that was crazy. That's exactly what the Bible says. See, lots of Christians, it just sounds like a bad debt that they'll owe for the rest of their lives. You know, it seems like deciding to get engaged in this part of Christian living, it's like receiving a payment book as thick as their Bible. You know, and they will never tear out and send in all of those payment stubs. And so it could be kind of a depressing thing. But again, only because we have this wrong point of view. Verse 12 is very cool because in verse 12 it makes it clear that God is asking us to give what we can. He's not asking us to give what we can't. Now there's a negative side of that and a positive side of that. The negative side of that is that in truth, Christians across America, even Christians who claim to be born again Christians, more often than not, fail to do what they can. They fail to do what they can. The Barna Research Group has done quite a bit of study with this regard. They found that one out of every six born-again Christians, 16%, gave no money whatsoever to his or her church in 1999. Something else that was interesting that Barna discovered was that using the tithe as a standard, which some people do, it's not till next week we're even going to talk about that. Some people use that as a standard, so you'll understand the point. The more money a person makes, the less likely they are to use that as a standard. Maybe that surprises you, maybe it doesn't. Check this out. 8% of those making $20,000 or less use that as a standard, giving a tenth of their income. 5% of those making between $20,000 and $40,000 a year. 4% of those making between $40,000 and $60,000 a year. 2% of those making between $60,000 and $75,000 a year, and only 1% of those making between $75,000 and $100,000 a year. It does go up one time after that, 5% of those making $100,000 plus. So in general, we can say again that the more money a person makes, the less likely he or she is to tithe, which goes back to something we said earlier. If you're waiting for a better time, a better time never does really come, and even if a better time does come, the truth is that the more money we make, the less inclined we are to give generously. Strange, isn't it? Something else that you might find interesting is that the average cumulative giving to churches the size of ours in 1999 per adult was around $1,500 a year. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? I mean, it's interesting for me to think about that, to see that. And where do I stand in relationship to that? Where do others stand in relationship to that? About $1,500 per adult, churches this size, in 1999. If, of course, as some Christians do, you were using a tenth as a guide, well, that would be a tenth of a $15,000 salary. In 1997, the per capita income in Austin was $25,000. And, of course, that would be about the lowest way we could figure it. The cool thing is, as we read verse 12, looking again at the positive side of it, is that God is not looking at the portion, but He's looking at the proportion. Let's put it another way. God differentiates between the heart gift and the hand gift, between what we would like to give if we could and what we actually can and do give. If the heart wanted to give more, but was unable to do so, God sees it, and He records the heart gift. But on the other hand, if the hand gives more than the heart wants to give, God again sees and records the heart gift, no matter how big the hand gift was. Maybe you remember this story. I told it only once before a couple years ago. Billy Graham was in a meeting many years ago with his wife Ruth. He had two bills in his pocket. He had a one and he had a 50. And they were receiving the offering. And as Billy tells the story himself, it was his intention to reach into his pocket and to take out and to give the $1 bill. And so as the offering plate or whatever it was came by, he pulled the bill out, put it in, and on it went. And suddenly he realized that he had accidentally dropped the 50 in and not the one. And he was just like, oh, no. And he said to his wife, he said, you know, I meant to put the $1 bill in and I put the $50 bill in. And he said, oh, well, you know, at least I'll get credit in heaven for the 50. Ruth scolded him and said, no, you won't. You'll get credit for the one you meant to give. And that's really what God is saying. What is the heart gift? What is the heart gift? Well, we'll learn more next week about proportionate giving, but as we begin our final point, let's review the points we've talked about. Here's what the Bible says about giving. We're to give whether we have a little or a lot. We're to give because we want to and not because we have to. We're to give as Jesus gave, and we're to give based on what we have. Finally, we are to give trusting God to meet our needs. Verse 13. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little has no lack. This is a quotation from Exodus 16, verse 18. Paul here is using the miracle of the manna as a picture of the principle. The idea was that when the children of Israel woke up in the morning in the wilderness with no food source, and God had manna lying there on the ground, that they were to gather what they needed, they were to share what they could, and they were not to try to hoard God's blessings. Now, someone put it this way with regard to money. They said that money is a lot like manure. If you spread it around, it does a world of good. But if you pile it up, it stinks to high heaven. And there's a lot of truth to that. We need to spread it around. The Old Testament book of Haggai is an interesting one. And in that book, we see a situation so much like ours, it's scary. We read that book and we see that this was a group of people who, just like my family and yours, never seemed to have enough. In fact, in Haggai 1, chapter 1, verse 6, it says, you have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. How many feel like their wages are going into a bag with holes, you know, and it's gone. You've got more month than money, like all the time. And that's what they were experiencing. And the interesting thing is that God revealed that in their case, it was a spiritual breakdown. If you read that short 2-chapter book, you'll discover that their problem was that they were putting themselves first. And they were putting God last. That's exactly what God says to them. Let's look at an opposite example. Philippians 4, verse 19. A favorite memory verse for many people. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. But the interesting thing is that you have to understand the context. It's a beautiful verse. It should encourage our heart. But if you go back and read that chapter, you will discover that the church in Philippi was one of the few churches that ever supported Paul financially. And Paul has just been talking about how they have given generously and how they have given sacrificially to the work of the Lord. And it's in that context that he says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. The idea is not one of giving to get. God never promises to meet our greeds, only our needs. He blesses some beyond that, but the promise again is to meet our needs. And what we see in that passage and in others is that God meets our needs. He works supernaturally in the realm of our finances when we're surrendered to him in this area of our lives. So the Bible says that we are to give whether we have a little or a lot. We're to give because we want to and not because we have to. We're to give as Jesus gave. We are to give based on what we have. And we are to give trusting God to meet our needs. Some people say that money is the root of all evil. That's a misquote from the Bible. In fact, what 1 Timothy 6, verse 10 says is this, for the love of money, not money, but the love of money, is a root of all kinds of evil. Money is amoral. It can be used for good. It can be used for bad. The problem is the love of money. And unfortunately, the love of money has gripped not only the hearts of non-Christians, but the hearts of Christians too. Seems like some of the things that people in the world have said would cause us to know better. Christina Onassis, daughter of Aristotle, who of course was the husband of Jacqueline Kennedy Onassis. She said, happiness is not based on money. And the best proof of that is our family. It was after that she committed suicide. Malcolm Forbes, the father of recent presidential candidate Steve, said, the thing I dread most about death is that I will not be as comfortable in the next life as I am in this one. Well, next week, we're going to learn more about how to send it on ahead, which would address that particular comment. But let me just say to you that if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, if you don't know that you have a relationship with God, you've kind of been listening to a family conversation. I mean, wouldn't it be kind of weird if you were like having dinner at somebody's house and they got into this really intense family discussion about finances or the kids' allowance or the grocery budget, or and you'd be sitting there feeling like, this is weird, man. I mean, can't they talk about this like after I'm gone? Or this is just, you know. And it could be kind of like that for you. Like, man, this is just kind of weird walking into this morning. But you know, I've tried to include you as we've gone along. And I want you to understand that, you know, it talked about Jesus becoming poor that we might become rich. Well, he became poor. That means that he was rich before. We become rich. That means that we were poor before. What the Bible says is that we're spiritually bankrupt. Absolutely nothing to earn God's merit. But God loved us so much that in spite of our sin, which separates us from him, he sent his son Jesus to die in our place on the cross. And when we open our hearts to him, and when we receive forgiveness and eternal life, everything about us begins to change. Yes, including the way we manage money. And those changes are the most wonderful things that could ever happen to anybody, as so many men and women in this auditorium this morning can attest. And so as we bow our heads to close in prayer, we want to give you the opportunity, in spite of our